And welcome here to this session entitled When Yahweh Repents in the Old Testament. And it's my privilege and delight to be here with you today and to talk about what I think is a very interesting theme in biblical theology, and also very important. We'll have time at the end for some discussion. When Yahweh repents in the Old Testament, what I'm going to do is take you through some of the episodes that we see. The Old Testament frequently speaks of God repenting. It is an important expression for understanding the character of God as he reveals himself in the Old Testament. Here we will briefly explore this theme in biblical theology. Preliminary considerations. Before we look at the biblical data, some preliminary considerations are in order, lest we draw any false conclusions. So what world are we living in here? The God we are speaking of is the God of Israel. This God is not an it, not an impersonal force, as in Star Wars, use the force, Luke. You can't pray to that kind of God. No, the God from whom we receive life, the God whom we trust and worship, is the personal creator, whose name in the Old Testament is Yahweh. He has a name. He's a personal God. He's not an it. He's not an all-encompassing, permeating energy. Through Jesus, the Messiah, his son, the God of Israel has made himself our God. And we need to remember that the God we worship is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who delivered Israel out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, brought them into the promised land. That's our God. And through our baptismal connection to Jesus the Messiah, ancient Israel's history is our own baptismal history. We've been baptized into that history. So we can say our forefathers were in bondage in Egypt and God delivered them. Our forefathers were brought into the promised land under Joshua, and God delivered them, and so on. So we need to think of the Old Testament as our Bible, not somebody else's Bible, but our Bible. We teach that the Creator is immutable. What do we mean by that term, and what do we not mean? So much of theology is involved in definition, defining terms. The first thing we mean by immutable is that God always remains God. He does not deteriorate. He always retains the fullness of his divine nature and his divine attributes. He is always the eternal and living God, the omnipotent creator and pantocrator. He constantly remains omniscient, holy, righteous, faithful, and so on. So, it's not as if he loses some attributes. By immutability, we also mean that God can never be coerced or manipulated or forced to do something against his will. You can't twist his arm and make him do something. There's a non-reversibility of language. God commands us. We don't command God. We pray to God. He doesn't pray to us. He created us. We don't create him. Of course, when the ancient Israelites and others created something that they worshipped, that's precisely the problem. They created an idol. God saves us. We don't save him. He forgives us. We don't forgive him. There's a non-reversibility of just the basic language. In other words, there's this fundamental distinction between the creator and creatures that always remains. Unlike fallen human creatures who wither and fade away like the grass, who can be manipulated and coerced, who are very mutable, the Creator is immutable. He is not fickle or untrustworthy. And there is comfort in knowing that our salvation is firmly anchored in God's unchanging love and his unchanging word. However, we do not mean to imply by the term immutable that God is inactive, unresponsive to us human creatures, indifferent to human history, completely static, immobile, distant, or aloof. Maybe the God of deism is like that, but not the biblical God. The Old Testament portrays Yahweh as very active in human history, as responsive and interactive with finite human creatures. Yahweh is the God who does things, and that means certain actions at certain times, in certain places, and with certain persons. When he does an action in history, there is by definition a before and an after. For many years, Yahweh allowed the Israelites to suffer under Egyptian bondage. Then Exodus 3 says, he heard their groaning, he saw their distress, and he came down to deliver them. Then he acted to deliver them. For a while, his saving action did not take place, then it took place. So by immutable, we certainly do not mean that God never does anything specific in history. We are not deists. On the contrary, the entire scriptures testify to the living creator, the God of Israel, as active, interactive, and responsive. We like to use the term incarnational God. We rejoice in this kind of language, this God who down here on planet Earth comes to people and interacts, and all those what people call anthropomorphisms. We rejoice in those. God delivers Israel with a mighty arm. See, that's all. This God will one day become incarnate, will one day become flesh, one of us, and assume to himself our human nature. And he will, you know, so when the Old Testament talks about God seeing or hearing or doing things, this is the same God who in the fullness of time did become one of us and does have a real arm and real eyes and ears. So I think instead of seeing this language as a problem, we should rejoice in this language. I want to stress the term responsive. The biblical God takes the initiative. The scriptures certainly emphasize that. Yet the scriptures also stress that the biblical God is the God who responds, who sees and hears and then responds to people in space and time history. It is within this picture of the responding God that we read about certain occasions when this personal God repented. What does the Old Testament mean when it speaks this way? So part two, the linguistic data. The key verbal root is nun kath mem, nakam. The verb does not belong to the semantic field denoting intellectual activity. Therefore, I don't like the translation changed his mind. It's not about the intellect. That's not what the verb is trying to capture. Rather, it belongs to the realm of emotions. The basic and original meaning of the root is to comfort. I'm getting this from an important article by Van Dyke Paranak in Biblica, 1975, where he kind of goes through the linguistic information. Within the notion of giving comfort, there is included compassion, the notion of sharing the grief of the sufferer. Thus, the P.L. can generally be translated to comfort. So you think of Isaiah 40, Nakamu, Nakamu, Ami, Yomar, Elohekem, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. That's the root, comfort in the P.L., while also suggesting the sense of compassion. It's for the Niphal that we're going to focus on, the Niphal and the Hithpael. The basic duality of comfort-compassion was extended to the duality of suffering emotional pain and relieving oneself of emotional tension. When a declared action becomes inappropriate, one comforts oneself, so the Niphal has that reflexive idea, one comforts oneself or relieves the emotional tension by retracting the declared action. The upshot of it is that in the text we will examine, the verb means to retract a previously declared action or to retract the action itself. So it's to retract an action, to reverse an action. The traditional translation to repent is acceptable, provided it is understood in the sense of changing one's action and not in the sense of being sorry for one's sins, which, of course, by definition, does not apply to God. So it's not saying God is sorry for his sins. That's not what it's saying. It's a change in, it's God retracting his previously declared action. We'll focus then on the nifal verb nikam. Jeremiah 8 verse 6 is instructive. There is no man, Jeremiah complains, there is no man who repents concerning his evil. Every time I say the word repent, and it's this word. There is no man who repents concerning his evil by saying, what have I done? The totality of him turns into the people's course like a horse rushing into battle. The passage illustrates the typical meaning of the verb, namely, to reverse a previously declared action. In this case, the person is condemned for refusing to deviate from his intended sinful activity. Instead, Jeremiah says, he rushes into it like a horse rushing into battle. So now we'll look at the cases where this verb is applied to God. Divine repentance in response to intercession, part 3. And we'll begin with Exodus 32. The foundational event for our topic took place at Sinai, recorded in Exodus 32. At the top of the mountain, God has been revealing to Moses his plan to dwell in the midst of his people through the tabernacle and to lead them in the promised land. But at the bottom of the mountain, the people had a different idea. They worshipped a golden calf and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." By doing so, Israel broke the covenant. God responded to the apostasy of Israel by telling Moses, "Go, descend, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. But now leave me in peace, so that my wrath may burn against them, and I will consume them, and I will make you into a great nation." So God is saying he's going to start over with Moses, make Moses into a new Abraham and a new nation. Then Moses stepped into the breach and interceded by making several appeals. First, Moses says, "Wait a minute, God, they're your people whom you redeemed." And then, all along in the book of Exodus, God has been saying he's going to do this mighty act so that the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. See, there's going to be a revelatory purpose to it, a missional purpose to it. The Egyptians are going to learn something about the God of Israel. And so Moses says, "What will the Egyptians say? What kind of revelation is that to the Egyptians?" So Moses appeals to Yahweh's missional purpose. And then Moses' third argument is, remember the oath that you swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You said it would be their people that you would take to the promised land, not my descendants. So notice how Moses prays. He doesn't argue, "Oh, the people aren't so bad, give them a break. They deserve to be annihilated." But he beseeches God on the basis of God's own redeeming activity, on the basis of God's missional purpose, and on the basis of God's promise to Abraham. Moses petitions Yahweh, "Turn, shuv, from the heat of your wrath, and repent, nikam, over the disaster to your people." When these texts have the word ra'ah, it doesn't mean ontological evil. It means disaster, a bad thing. The text then records, Yahweh repented over the disaster which he spoke to do to his people. We should take the text at face value. Yahweh had announced that he was going to annihilate Israel and start over again with Moses. He meant it and had every reason to do it. Israel had broken the covenant and deserved God's wrath. God would not have been unfair to do that. But then Moses, God's appointed mediator of the covenant, interceded. He appealed not to Israel's merits, but to Yahweh's redeeming action, Yahweh's missional purpose, and the promises to the patriarchs. In response, Yahweh turned from his wrath and retracted his declared action of bringing disaster against Israel. Yahweh repented. What does that mean? Not that God was sorry for his sin. The expression means that God reversed his decision in his course of action. He did not annihilate Israel. Another example of divine repentance in response to intercession occurs in Amos 7. Amos 7. God showed Amos a vision of a locust plague that would devour all of the foliage of the land of Israel. Amos responded with a petition, "O Lord Yahweh, forgive. Who is Jacob that he can stand, for he is so small?" Very often Israel is called Jacob. They're the descendants of the patriarch Jacob, and they very often call themselves Jacob, Israel Jacob. Amos interceded, not by appealing to Israel's works or merits, but by appealing to Yahweh's compassion and commitment to his covenant people. Such a locust plague would completely devastate a small, insignificant people like Israel. Well, you remember Joel talks about a locust plague as well. The text then records Yahweh's response to Amos's prayer. Yahweh repented over this. It will not happen, said Yahweh. So here we see the prophet interceding. We need to remember that when we think of Amos. Very often we think of Amos as fire and brimstone, but he also prays for his people, intercedes for them. Then God showed Amos another vision. This time God was summoning for a judgment by fire that would devour the land and even the great deep. Again, Amos interceded, O Lord Yahweh, cease! Who is Jacob that he can stand, for he is so small? Amos prayed for God to stop his current course of devastating Israel by fire. Little Israel could not endure it. The narrative records the Lord's response. Yahweh repented over this. Also, this will not happen, said the Lord Yahweh. Both episodes follow the same sequence. God announces a coming judgment which is deserved. Intercession is made, and God responds to the prayer by retracting his previously declared action of judgment. Another example is recorded in Jeremiah 26, verse 19. Now, you recall the story here. The leaders of Jerusalem, Jeremiah has been preaching judgment against Jerusalem, and the leaders of Jerusalem want to throw him in prison. You can get in trouble for preaching the gospel like St. Paul, but you can also get in trouble for preaching the law. And that's what happened to Jeremiah. The people didn't want to hear the law. They didn't want to repent. So you can get in trouble either way. And then the leaders say, well, about a century earlier, Micah prophesied, announced judgment against Jerusalem and said that Jerusalem would be plowed over. And Hezekiah repented and interceded, and then God repented and did not destroy Jerusalem. And so the leaders then say, so maybe we should listen, or some of the people, in other words, say, maybe we should listen to Jeremiah and not throw him in prison. Anyway, that story then gives us the narrative account of what happened at the time of Micah. Micah pronounced judgment, Hezekiah the king interceded, and God did not send the disaster. So, divine repentance took place in response to intercession, even when the people did not repent. Next point on your outline, divine repentance in response to human repentance. Nevertheless, one usually thinks of divine repentance over disaster as God's response to human repentance. The book of Judges depicts this as a repeated event. Judges chapter 2 summarizes what used to happen during the pre-monarchical period of ancient Israel. The people did what was evil in the Lord's sight and went after Baals. They provoked God to anger. Then he responded by giving them over to their oppressors, the Midianites, the Philistines. Then the people would groan to Yahweh from their distress, and he heard their cries. He would raise up a judge who would deliver them from their enemies. Verse 18, Judges 2:18 summarizes it this way. And when Yahweh raised up for them judges, Yahweh would be with the judge, and he would save them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For Yahweh repented because of their groaning from before those who maltreated them and oppressed them. Yahweh would change his action from giving the Israelites into the hand of their enemies to saving them from their enemies. This is the way God responded to their groaning and their cries for help. What does this tell us about God? God would much rather show mercy. The classic example of Yahweh repenting in response to human repentance appears in the book of Jonah. You all remember the story well. Jonah finally and begrudgingly made his way to Nineveh. Took a little doing. In chapter 2, we should remember that the fish was God's means of salvation. The fish saved Jonah from drowning. And so in chapter 2, Jonah sings this thanksgiving song to God for saving him from drowning. And then chapter 2 ends, the fish, I like this part, the fish vomited Jonah up on dry land. Jonah gave the fish indigestion. There's better food in the sea than this. Jonah finally makes his way to Nineveh. He preached what is probably the shortest sermon in the history of the world, only 5 words in Hebrew. Yet 40 days, Nineveh overturned. What's the law? Nineveh overturned. What's the gospel? Yet 40 days. God meant it. If everything remained as it was, Nineveh would be wiped out just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that term overturned is the same word that occurs a lot when God overturned Sodom and Gomorrah. Nineveh was noted as a very wicked city. The narrative tells us that it was the sin city of the world. And so Jonah was sent there to announce judgment. However, Nineveh, surprisingly, responded in an incredible way even before the king said anything. The people listened to Jonah, believed God, and repented. The king himself then heard and repented. He issued a decree that everyone must repent, even the animals. Even the animals had to wear sackcloth and pray to God. Actually, the king's lengthy and zealous speech forms a sharp contrast with Jonah's puny and pusillanimous speech. The pagan king said what Jonah the prophet should have said. Who knows? God may turn and repent and turn from his hot anger so that we may not perish. The king in the book of Jonah, they always have these ironic contrasts, and here this pagan king ends up with a better sermon than Jonah. The king of Nineveh was hoping beyond hope that maybe, just maybe, God would turn from the fierce anger. The episode concludes. God saw their deeds, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented over the disaster which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God reversed the destructive action that he had announced in advance. What does this reversal of God say about God? Jonah knew. He knew all along. In chapter 4, Jonah confesses why he fled to Tarshish in the first place. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and repenting over disaster. Jonah knew that God would reverse his judgment and instead let Nineveh off the hook. And Jonah didn't like that one bit. The wicked deserved to be punished. He wanted to see the law. They deserve the wrath of God, and I know he's going to let them off the hook. And sure enough, he did that. So Jonah was upset over the mercy of God. For that is the kind of God he is. God would prefer to do mercy than to do wrath, to give life rather than death. And Jonah did not like that one bit. The book has this great ending. Jonah is upset about this plant. Jonah pities the plant. And then God says, "You pity the plant for which you didn't labor. Should not I pity the city of Nineveh with 120,000 people?" That's the end of the book. The book ends with a question. You, the reader, are supposed to answer it. Is Jonah right or is God right? See? A great way to end a book. You, the reader, are supposed to answer. Should God pity Nineveh or not? See? What a great narrative device. God is eager to reverse his declaration of punishment in response to human repentance. However, there is another side to the picture. In response to persistent impenitence, God does not continuously reverse his judgment. God is eventually provoked to anger and the axe falls. The subsequent visions in Amos 7 to 9 show this. So the third vision, fourth vision, fifth vision show us that judgment is definitely coming. In Jeremiah 15, verse 6, God complains to the people that he is weary of repenting. He's tired of withholding and retracting the punishment they so justly deserve. To stubborn and secure sinners, God does not repent over the threatened destruction. Ezekiel 24, verse 14, I forgot to put these on the sheet. Ezekiel 24, verse 14, and Zechariah 8, verse 14. In fact, if God can reverse his previously declared action from judgment to mercy, he can reverse it in the opposite direction as well in response to the impenitent. Jeremiah 18 states both sides of the coin as a general truth. This is an important chapter, Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 10. At one moment when I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, that I will uproot and tear down and destroy it, and that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent over the disaster that I intended to do to it. So there we've seen that before with the Jonah story. And at another moment, when I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, that I will build and plant it, and it does evil in my eyes by not hearkening to my voice. So it responds to God's promise with doing evil in God's eyes and not hearkening to my voice. Then I will repent over the good that I had said I would do to it. God can reverse his direction the other way too when it meets stubborn, persistent impenitence. Okay, the next part of your outline, divine repentance in response to the course of events. The Old Testament records one incident when God repented in response to the disaster itself, which was already underway. The episode is recorded in 2 Samuel 24. So 2 Samuel 24 and the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21. In response to David's sin of conducting a census, God sent a pestilence that wreaked havoc from Dan to Beersheba and killed 70,000 men. So this pestilence has already killed 70,000. The text states that when the angel was about ready to destroy Jerusalem, this is the angel of death, it says, Yahweh repented over the disaster and said to the angel who was bringing ruin among the people, enough, now drop your hand. Verse 16. Upon seeing the extent of the devastation, God took pity and repented. He stopped the pestilence. Notice, here, the people didn't repent, and the prophet, nobody interceded. It's just God, in his compassion, saw the devastation and stopped it. Okay, so far we've been looking at those places in the Old Testament to speak about God retracting his previously declared action or retracting his action. Now we're going to look at two passages that stress how divine repentance is unlike human repentance. It's an analogy that there's a similarity, but there's also a difference. What do we call that? Analogia? Right. It's in Pieper. And it's we get it basically from Thomas Aquinas. The talk of God is an analogical talk. So we've seen the similarity, but there's also a difference, a dissimilarity. The Old Testament speaks of God repenting over disaster, but we should not think of divine repentance as simply no different from human repentance. In two places, the Old Testament goes out of its way to emphasize the dissimilarity. The first instance appears in the Balaam narrative. You remember this from Numbers 22 to 24. Balak, the king of Moab, recruits Balaam to curse Israel. Yahweh, however, called Balaam to bless Israel. And that is what Balaam did. Balak didn't like that. So Balak again, a second time, tried to coerce a curse out of Balaam. And this is in chapter 23. Then the Lord spoke with Balaam, who repeated the message to Balak. And this is in Numbers 23, verses 18 to 20. So here's Balaam telling Balak, who's trying to coerce a curse out of him. Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, and the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? See, God will do it. These are rhetorical questions. Has he spoken, and will he not establish it? He will establish it. Behold, I, Balaam, received a command to bless. God has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. So Balaam is saying to Balak, I can't revoke it. God's not a man that I can twist his arm. The meaning is clear. God is not man that he should lie or dissemble by promising to bless and then not doing it. Yahweh cannot be coerced or manipulated into reversing his declared action. He does not capriciously repent for frivolous or arbitrary reasons. The second instance is recorded in 1 Samuel 15. Remember, Saul rejected the word of the Lord, disobeyed the Lord, and in response to that, God announced through Samuel that God had rejected Saul from being king. But Saul protested and tried to get Samuel to reverse the sentence by seizing Samuel's robes. So Saul is trying to coerce a reversal out of Samuel. Then Samuel said to Saul, Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and he has given it to your neighbor who is better than you, David. And also the glory of Israel will not lie and will not repent, for he is not man that he should repent. Again, the point is clear. Saul is unable to coerce God into retracting his declaration. God's announcement to Saul of the consequences was not a sham. God is not man that he pretends when he speaks, or that he can be manipulated to change his action. God does not equivocate. He does not equivocate. In that sense, divine repentance is unlike human repentance. So in the case of Numbers, God is committed to his promise to Abraham, and we'll go through with that. And in the case of 1 Samuel, God is committed to his promise to David, and we'll go through with that. Okay, so we've seen the text where God does repent. We've also seen texts where his repentance is unlike human type of repentance. And now we want to try to make some theological sense of this. In addition to creatio continua, the Creator's work of creating and sustaining his creation, Lutherans speak of two very different types of divine action in history. Following Luther, we call them God's opus alienum and God's opus proprium. It always sounds fancier if you say it in Latin, right? God's alien work and his proper work. Luther derived this terminology from Isaiah 28, verse 21. Luther always gets his best stuff from the Old Testament. So Isaiah 28:21, God says, I'm about to do my strange deed, right? We also speak of God's consequent will and God's antecedent will. You can read about that in Pieper, Volume 1, I think. Both distinctions can assist us in making sense of these biblical texts that we just worked through. God's alien work is his strange work of exercising his just wrath in killing, destroying, bringing judgment, and enacting the curses of the covenant. In the Old Testament, God's alien work took place in history. For example, with the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and with the destruction of Samaria, the capital of the north, and the destruction of Jerusalem itself in 586 BC. These are all deeds done by the God of Israel. God did this. He destroyed these places. A classic example of this is how God destroyed the city of Nineveh in 612 BC. You know, this is a good illustration of the wrath of God taking place in history. Remember how the prophet Nahum had announced God's wrath against Nineveh, and then it came in all of its force in 612 BC. And Nineveh was so thoroughly leveled that a mere 300 years later, Alexander the Great could not even find the place. He knew all about famous Nineveh, couldn't even find the place. In fact, Nineveh was lost to history until 1845 AD, when archaeologists began to dig it up. Wiped clean from the face of history for 2,500 years. You know, that's the wrath of God, you know. And the Bible has these, records these episodes precisely so that we'll take it seriously. We call these deeds of God his alien work, his strange deeds that do not correspond to his self-revelation as abounding in steadfast love. So the Old Testament repeats that formula, how God abounds in steadfast love. And that's why we call these his strange deeds. As Lamentations 3, verse 33 puts it, God does not afflict from his heart, does not grieve the sons of men from his heart. God's proper work is his activity in history of doing his steadfast love. When steadfast love is his disposition that is active, he does it. It's not just a static quality, but he does his steadfast love in restoring, raising up, saving, forgiving, bestowing the blessings of the covenant. And this is the way God would rather be. He is bent toward blessing and saving. As Ezekiel 18 puts it in that well-known verse, God says, "Do I indeed take pleasure in the death of the wicked, the utterance of the Lord Yahweh? Is it not rather in his turning from his ways that he may live?" God would much rather give life, right? He would much rather give life. Yahweh's self-revelation established the truth of the creedal statement that is repeated frequently in the Old Testament, Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The second distinction correlates with the first. Lutheran dogmatics distinguishes between God's consequent will and God's antecedent will. The former is his will to condemn. It is consequent to human unbelief, to persistent rebellion and resistance to the Holy Spirit. Unbelief provokes God to wrath and brings down God's judgment. I think this language of provoking God to wrath is important. It's common in the Old Testament, and it's a very helpful way of describing the wrath of God. He's not by nature a wrathful God, but rebellion provokes him to wrath. God's antecedent will is his will to show mercy. His desire, in the words of 1 Timothy 2, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God's loving will precedes all human works. He's not provoked to show his steadfast love. It precedes all human works. It flows from God's heart in Christ Jesus. So what does the Old Testament mean by saying that God repented over the disaster? It simply means that God changed from his consequent will to his antecedent will, from his alien work to his proper work. Instead of exercising his wrath, which they deserved, he changed his course of action and spared the people. Even though he announced judgment, he would rather show mercy. Therefore, he retracts his previously declared action of sending disaster. Now, this revealed characteristic of God did not cause philosophical problems for the biblical writers. They did not puzzle, how are we going to explain this philosophically? On the contrary, they extolled it. They praised it. This is a wonderful characteristic of God. Psalm 106, verses 43 to 45. Psalm 106, many times God delivered them, but they showed rebellion in their counsel and were humiliated by their iniquity. But he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. He remembered his covenant for them and repented according to the abundance of his mercies. God repented according to the abundance of his mercies. He would rather show mercy. The expression even became part of ancient Israel's creedal confession about Yahweh. And you see this in Joel 2, verse 13. It's that Ash Wednesday text. In fact, Ash Wednesday would be a good chance to talk about this. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he repents over disaster. So you see that? In other words, he is slow to anger. He does get provoked to wrath, but he is quick to change his course of action and instead show mercy. So ancient Israel extolled this characteristic of God. This is a wonderful thing about God, that God would prefer to show mercy rather than to punish. How much more should we not extol and praise this characteristic of God? Given that, Romans 5, God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Given that, there was a big shift from condemnation to justification through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 4, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. How much more shouldn't we extol this? It's not a philosophical problem. It's a wonderful confession of gospel, of God's revelation of his gospel heart. In his abundant steadfast love, and for the sake of the work of his only begotten Son, God has turned away from his wrath and instead has turned toward us with favor. Let me repeat that. In his abundant steadfast love and for the sake of the work of his only begotten Son, God has turned away from his wrath and instead has turned toward us with favor. Thank you very much. One thing I wanted to draw your attention to was the method. And I think this is a helpful method to follow. If you want to tackle a biblical theme, first find the appropriate texts and study each text in its own context. It's kind of an inductive approach. Study each text in its own context And then eventually the big picture becomes clear. So don't start with your preconceptions, but just let each text say what it says in its context, and then gradually you see the big picture. So this is letting Scripture itself dictate and norm our theology. And that means, you know, actually looking at the passages. Don't be afraid of the Bible, you know. Let the Bible say what it says, and gradually you'll see how this all comes together. Anyway, that's kind of a exercise in biblical theology. Okay, we have time for discussion. Marlon.
You made reference to two passages, I think you said Ezekiel and Zechariah, that weren't listed there.
Right.
But I wondered if those two passages said anything at all, belief that some would hold, once saved, always saved.
Oh, well, that's a very good point. In other words, it would be this Jeremiah 18 passage that to Israel receives God's mercy, but then they respond by doing what is evil in the Lord's sight and not hearkening to his voice and falling away, and then God changes to the curses of the covenant. So it would be a good example of how it's possible to fall away and bring yourself under judgment. Very good. Tim. Marlon was my classmate back at the seminary, so good to see him.
This idea, I guess, is prompting me to revise some of my preconceptions about God's omniscience. You know, it seems, I mean, especially like the 2 Samuel 24, you know, oh boy, look at what I've done. Maybe I shouldn't do this. I mean, and we've talked about that this week too, is God omniscient or not? I've kind of started to answer my own question. I was thinking about the Bible verse, you know, when St. Paul says, in his forbearance, he left some of the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And I kind of wonder, you know, don't God is sending this pestilence, and then he gets to Jerusalem and he's like, well, speaking of Jerusalem, my son is going to die there. Maybe I should save some of this and just lay it on him later or something. I don't know. What do you think about that? And then if you could address a little bit the omniscience thing.
Right. The Scriptures teach that God is omniscient, but we have to ask, what is the purpose of that teaching in Scripture? In other words, everything Scripture teaches serves a particular purpose, and we don't want to just kind of let this teaching, that is apples, kind of override this teaching that's oranges, see? So kind of what the force, what the impact, what the purpose of each point is. And when it says God's omniscience and God's total foreknowledge of all, it means that nothing can catch him by surprise. In other words, it's not as if the wicked catch him by surprise. I didn't consider that in advance. So comfort there. But in this passage, I would say this 2 Samuel 24 passage, the omniscience teaching doesn't apply or shouldn't be brought into the discussion. This passage is showing us God interacting with Israel in this responsive way. And they deserve death, and yet because he's so compassionate, he restrains it. So that's the point of it. It's not trying to call into question his omniscience and his planning everything. It's trying to show, see how compassionate he is, even when they deserve it, and we readers know they deserve it, and everybody knows they deserve it. Even then, he spanks them a little bit, but he kind of holds back. See, he's amazingly soft with them. And so that, I would say that's the message. So we have to ask for every text, what's the message? What's the point of it? It's not trying to say, oh, there's something he didn't plan in advance. It's trying to say, wow, look at how he's willing to go lightly when they deserved a lot more. That's what I would stress is the purpose of every passage. Yes?
Several of my folks at church will ask me, well, okay, if Jesus came along when he did, then how did the people before his time get saved? And I assure them by the same faith, simply beforehand believing in that promise that the Messiah was coming. And as we look back, it seems fairly clear that God would become incarnate. But how clear do you think that was to the people of the time that God would be incarnate? And of course, from Isaiah, that he would suffer for us. But was that understood? And is that faith that saves us, the sacrifice of God himself, was that clear to them?
Well, the way I usually answer that is by saying that the faithful, the remnant, you know, we're talking about the people who did believe Yahweh's word, they believed what God promised the way Yahweh promised it. They believed the promises that he actually gave them. But we don't have any reason to think that they had more information than that. So, you know, there's no one passage in the Old Testament that I can think of where God says, in the fullness of time, I'm going to become incarnate, right? But you do have, well, like God wrestling with Jacob. You have these places where God temporarily takes on human form and people see him. And so the notion that the Creator could become incarnate would not be completely bizarre for them, say. They've experienced that sort of thing. God appeared to different people at different times, and you know. So I would say, in that sense, even though there's no specific statement that says he'll become incarnate, you do have glimpses of it, that anticipations of it, that people would think this would not be unusual. So I see the incarnation as the climax of all of these theophanies that you have in the Old Testament. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Here's Professor Oswald from our faculty who teaches New Testament.
If you were going to expand this into not just the repentance of Yahweh in the Old Testament, but as a locus in biblical theology, I mean, why doesn't this language seem to figure prominently in the New Testament? Or is it there and just maybe in different language? And I think one application of a discussion like that might be, do you think it would be appropriate in a situation where, for instance, someone is diagnosed with cancer, and then people pray that God would deliver this person and they recover, would it be appropriate to describe that as God repenting in the way you see it, for instance, with Hezekiah?
The similarity is, thank you very much for the question, the similarity is that a person has cancer and then doesn't have cancer. So there's a shift. The dissimilarity, though, would be that God hadn't announced ahead of time, I'm going to give this person cancer, and then later retract the declaration. So that's the dissimilarity. So I would say, so I don't know. There's kind of a similarity to these instances, but also a dissimilarity. Yeah, I mean, I think one way to take the divine repentance into the New Testament would be with objective justification. I mean, that's what we say, that objective justification, that Christ removed the wrath of God. Something happened. And Christ, you know, took away the wrath of God, and now in Christ, God looks upon the world in favor, shines upon it with favor. Maybe that's one connection. I'm often struck how in the Old Testament, you know, how Yahweh is this character in the narrative who interacts. The corresponding character in the New Testament is Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus is this character in the Gospels. And so, for instance, many times in the Old Testament, Yahweh weeps over his rebellious people. They grieve him. And in the New Testament, Jesus shows us God's heart when he weeps over Jerusalem. and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would gather you as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not see." So I would say, very often you can see Jesus in the Gospels acting like Yahweh in the Old Testament. And you want to kind of look for those connections. And that's understandable, as Jesus himself says, you know, "Who has seen me has seen the Father." He is Yahweh incarnate, Yahweh in the flesh. It's very good to have you here. We're honored to have you.
I realize this is a lay person, so this may sound very stupid. God in the Old Testament does do certain things and talks about doing certain things because of the sins of the people, of his people. I'm aware of that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and did the people of Sodom and Gomorrah do whatever, you know, that God's actions, that what we perceive are not because those particular people were worse than we, and we don't judge. But with the present situation, like in New Orleans, for instance, 50 or 60 years ago even, you would have heard people question, was that an act of God that was, you know, maybe punishing or any other natural, what we call natural catastrophe. Now, except for a few maybe ridiculous statements that were played up, you don't hear that at all. So has God just, do we assume God has just stopped doing that and none of these actions are the result of our sin? Or do we say, well, we don't know, but, you know, it should bring us closer to our relationship with God.
Well, certainly that latter point. I think we can, though, still talk about God's acts of judgment. The important point is how there are calls for all of us to repent, for the whole human race to repent. But I think there you can go to the book of Revelation that does talk about God hitting the earth with his judgments, and you can maybe link them in with that. So, right, I mean, I would say there are different ways to talk about them, but I would say one way would be God's acts of judgment that occur against the whole human race, here and there and there and there and there, and that the whole point of seeing these happen all over the earth is we're all in trouble. We're all supposed to take stock, not just those people. So in that sense, I agree with you. I think we've shied away from talking about the alien work of God too much. If you water down the law, then you end up watering down the gospel. And so the gospel is just simply God tolerates rather than God actually takes care of sin, does something about sin. Okay, thank you very much.